Last week, we began our series called Twisted Scripture. For the next few weeks, we'll be going over scriptures that people have a difficult time understanding due to just interesting language or through just bad study techniques. If you'll turn with me over to Genesis chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. The sermon tonight, we're going to look at three different things that we find about this verse that people have questions about. And in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, what I'd like for you to do through this initial reading is make a mental note every time we see the word man or men. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in men forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I've made them." So the first thing we're going to look at about this passage, one that can cause great confusion, is who are the sons of man? Who are the sons of man? Some speculate that they may be angels. Some speculate that they may be men who had demons. And then you've got fellows like me that think that the sons of God were people who were obedient to God. I believe the scriptures agree with this point. I do not see anywhere in scripture that would incline us to believe that these were angels or men possessed by demons. Let's look over to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30. When we consider that sons of God, some will make the claim that it could be angels. Jesus refutes this openly in the sense of what angels are not able to do that mankind is able to do. Let's look to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30. "For in the resurrection they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." The implication there is that angels in their natural spiritual form are not male or female. Now when they, like in Sodom and Gomorrah, they showed up as a man, and the people lusted after them, that didn't mean that the angels in physical form lusted back. Righteous people, the emphasis is the righteous people were sons of God. We look to Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, if you'll turn with me over there. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, we look throughout the Bible and look at Old Testament characters. One of them that I'm glad I was not was Hosea. We looked at Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, and what we see is a promise from God that the number of the children of Israel will be like sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." Basically, this people that were disobedient to God were going to come back, and they were going to be the children of God. Wasn't going to be angels. It was going to be His people that were going to be the children of the living God. And we need to look no further than Galatians chapter 3. If you'll turn with me over there, I love the simplicity of the book of Galatians. Paul is charging the people to stay with the words that they have been taught. And in Galatians chapter 3, verses 25 through 29, what we see is, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs to the promise." Understanding Genesis chapter 6 to refer to righteous men gives us a simpler meaning to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. It is a lot easier to look and think that the sons of God were those who were obedient children of the Father instead of angels taking some sort of physical form and marrying women here on earth to procreate a superior race that disappeared before the flood, but somehow came back in Numbers chapter 13 post-flood, yet for some reason we don't have right now. I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit. This was a lot of fun to study. Moses points out that the sons of God took wives. Never once have we found a book in the Bible where wife, wife, husband's husband, or marriage was anything but between a human male or a human female. Emphasis on humans there. So we find right here that this is clearly stated, marriage is one human man, one female, I guess human. There we go. I guess that narrows it down. An argument in response to this. I like to read what somebody says, and the argument in response is, well, maybe they took some as wives, yet had relations and were able to impregnate the women. That also doesn't work, because in light of some of these criticisms, the popular view may not be the best one, though many scholars can hold to it, but we don't see that happening. That would take away the power of what God did to Mary. If angels could do it just on the fly, then what's the power that God had in fulfilling prophecy that Jesus was going to be born of a virgin? So we also find another example, they couldn't have been angels. So some will say, okay, maybe it wasn't angels. Maybe it was demons that possessed man. Because any time we look in Scripture where we see sons of God, the first thing that I think of is demons. Absolutely not. If we look over to Luke chapter 4 and verse 41, we have the direct opposition to demon-possessed people being the sons of God. We look over to Luke chapter 4 and verse 41. We got to consider all the demon possessions and satanic entrances into man surrounding the time of Christ. So if we look in Luke 4 verse 41, and demons also came out of many crying, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. So if they were not, so they said Jesus is the Son of God. If demon-possessed people were also the sons of God, wouldn't they say something along the lines of, "You're one of us"? No. The sons of God, as we're about to get into, the New Testament definition of sons of God, we're going to find that it is those who are obedient to the gospel. Those who are obedient to the gospel. I can look at my kids back there. Addie is the son of JJ. Not the son of Chris. Son of JJ. So if something happens to that kid and she gets in trouble, that's my responsibility. So chill out. We consider that this view here, that this fallen man view, we've got sons of God, we're 100% human. And we're going to get into this after our next point, but the Nephilim were also 100% human. So who are the sons of God? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. We're familiar with the Beatitudes. Often as children we had to memorize the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Doesn't sound like angels. Doesn't sound like demon-possessed people. It sounds like those who are following Christ, who strive to be peacemakers, they will be called the sons of God. If you'll turn with me over to Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, there's one verse that we're going to zone in on, but I felt that context would be appropriate. In Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, we're going to look at being heirs with Christ. "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him." The sons of God, the children of God are the heirs of God, those who are obedient, humans who are obedient. But we look at, we continue on in Romans chapter 8. We're going to see the future glory that lies ahead for sons of God, which can also let us know that these weren't demons. These weren't those who were in opposition to God. In Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 21, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." God is looking forward to that day of judgment as His sons, the sons of God, obedient Christians, those in the bride of Christ, the body of our Lord, the church of Christ, will be added to heaven. We are the heirs of Christ. We're the heirs of God, those who are obedient. It wouldn't be appropriate to call the sons of God angels or demon-possessed people. It doesn't work contextually. We look down, we consider the Hebrew and the Hebrew word in Genesis and Job, as well as the Greek. What we find is sons of God, five times in Greek, sons of the Most High, one time in Greek, one time in Hebrew, sons of the living God, one time in Hebrew. So it is outside the realm of possibility that the sons of God in Hebrew be man. What makes it angels? People like magic. You ask someone who's recently obeyed the gospel, what would you like to study first? And a logical answer would be, I want to study the gospel accounts. I want to study Acts and the conversions. I want to build my foundation. But oftentimes people say, I want to go over Revelation. It's figurative language. It's magic and dragons and things like that. And people are interested in those things. But you can go to heaven without a proper understanding of Revelation. It's a hard study to have. You can learn a lot, but it's more important to understand how to become a Christian, how to live a Christian life, and how to worship God in a pleasing way. And then you can study Revelation when you have a foundation. So who can be children of God? Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 32, verses 5 through 6. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 5 through 6. So we see who the sons of God, who the children of God are. So we're going to see that men can be children of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 5 and 6, "They have dealt corruptly with Him. They are no longer His children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is He not your Father who created you, who made you and established you?" Mankind is the children of God. If you'll turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Some respond with the reason that Adam and Christians are called the sons of God was because they were made directly by God in one fashion or another. Adam from the dust by God's hand, and Christians will be made new creations. Along with this, angels were directly created by God during creation week, and they might be able to hold that title. But we look to 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Could the angels fall into that category? They could. But based off of all the context we've gone over, I believe it's clear to see that the sons of God, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, are clearly those who are obedient to God. Another thing that we don't see when it comes to angels is how they view mankind in terms of attractiveness. And what we find is that the sons of God were attracted to the daughters of man. We never see an emphasis of angels being attracted to humans. So the next point that we look at are the daughters of men. Who were the daughters of men? Well, if we consider how attractive they were, and we consider the line and the issue that comes with God being troubled, the daughters of men had to be disobedient children. We have the sons of God, which I'm sure is daughters as well. And then we have the daughters of man, which are those who are not obedient. I found a quote. Chuck Swindoll said, if you drop a white glove in the mud doesn't get all glovey. So, thought that was pretty good. So when we consider the relationships that we get into, if we get into a relationship of any type with someone who is not of God, there's a better chance of us getting muddy than them getting glovey. There's a better chance that we are going to get dirty as compared to them getting clean. We have a responsibility to stand firm in our beliefs, firm in what we should do. The unequal yoke is something that's often brought up. Let's look to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. I like to view this as a business. You have, two men who are running a business. One is a Christian and one is not a Christian. They are not going to have the same vision. One is supposed to have morals. The other's morals will just depend on how they feel. We have a standard. Christians have a standard. At some point when it comes to the dealings of that business, you're going to look through somebody's eyes. Whose eyes are you going to look through? Is it going to be easier for you to fall and do things that you may not normally do? Or are you going to be able to turn your business partner's eyes into following the law of the land and being moral? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Of course, this mindset is also brought in when it comes to marriage. And there's no closer relationship that we find amongst mankind than that of marriage. That relationship is so close. Let's look to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and we'll see how God views people that have come together in marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, so that they shall become one flesh. One flesh. You know, we can tear our skin and that hurts. And anything that will try to tear a marriage apart, it should be painful. Because God has designed that to be once in a lifetime, always together. The daughters of men, if we're going to follow along with what is being said here, the daughters of men are disobedient people. Those who followed idolatry. Because the sons of God married the daughters of men, and we look back and see that God was not pleased. So that gets us to the Nephilim, which was a fun study. Some believe that the Nephilim were the offspring of the sons of God and of the daughters of man, but that isn't necessarily the case. They're talking about one thing, bring up another, and then God talks about how displeased He is with man. So if we're going to use continuity in context, we've got man, Nephilim are going to have to be man as well. So giants and mighty men are different words that describe these Nephilim. We consider the Nephilim, and some viewed them as that hybrid, half angel, half human. And the question that I have with that is, what law were they under? What scheme of redemption did they have to follow? If only half of them had a scheme of redemption. If only half of them had a salvation opportunity, because there is no scheme of redemption in angels. I believe we can look throughout scriptures and see that angels toe the line. Angels are, don't toe the line. I mean, angels do whatever they can to be right with God because they've been in His presence. So whenever an angel descends and people start to worship the angel, what do? Stop doing that. Stop doing that. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of worship. Please get up. I do not want to get in trouble. The angels understand their role. So, the Nephilim can't be half angel, half human. They can only be 100% human. There are two different places where Nephil, the Hebrew word here that makes up Nephilim, giant, mighty man, it happens here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. But it also happens in Numbers chapter 13, verses 30 to 33. If you'll turn with me over there, Numbers chapter 13, verses 30 through 33. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it." Caleb was excited. He was ready to charge. He was ready to go in. In verse 31, then the man who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. So we seemed to them." I don't know why we look at this scripture and realize that they're using hyperbole every step of the way, but we get down to Nephilim and all of a sudden, "These were mighty giants that were hybrid angels." Perhaps, again, they were using hyperbole. Hyperbole is a gross over-exaggeration. We also see that these Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6 were mighty men who were of old, and they were the men who were renowned. And some will say, well, of course they were renowned. They were hybrid angels. They were giants. They were physical giants. Well, that doesn't really jive either. Let's look over to Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And what we're going to see is that some Israelites were known as men of renown. We look to Numbers 16, verses 1 and 2. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On the son of Peloth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, men of renown." That's what the King James says. ESV says, "well-known men." You don't have to have superheroes to be well-known. You don't have superpowers to be well-known. But if you have a bad reputation, which these men did, it was well-known. Ezekiel points to men of renown who would come against Israel from many nations. Let's look to Ezekiel chapter 23. I love how words have meaning, and when we start getting down to the root of these words, we wouldn't say that these type of people were giants physically. We're going to see that they were very much men. In Ezekiel 23, verses 22 to 23, "Therefore, O Aholiab, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up against your lovers from whom you've turned in disgust, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, governors and commanders, all of them, officers and men of renown, all of them riding on horses." What type of horse could carry a giant? I mean, those Clydesdales are big, but if we're talking giants, I don't know how they would do it. The conclusion we come to is that the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, Koah, Assyrians, these were men of renown. Men whose bad behavior was known. So this was a little bit more of an interesting study. Why is it being of old? The conclusion that I was able to come to was the average lifespan of those in Genesis chapter 6 was around 900 years. Many of the patriarchs lived to around 900 years. And if they were rotten scoundrels for 900 years, they had been rotten scoundrels for a long time. So we see right here, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. People that had not only been bad, but they had been bad for a long time. So we look back to Numbers chapter 14, verses 6 through 9. And we're going to reference again the Nephilim, the giants. And the indication here is that we take as face value that these liars were telling the truth. I mean, these liars were one step away of saying, "There were dragons going over the fortified cities, blowing fire and killing everybody. We can't go." They used hyperbole in every other situation. They over-exaggerated and lied at every turn they had, so why should we believe the Nephilim were there? Why should we believe that giants were there or mighty men? We look to Numbers 14, verses 6 through 9. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Do not fear them. So we're going to look at three different things that the assertion that the ten spies made. First, they said that the land devours its inhabitants. This was refuted. It not only didn't devour its inhabitants, but it was a land that was flowing with milk and honey. The second thing was all the men there were of great size. Refuted. Joshua and Caleb told them not to be afraid of the people of the land. They didn't comment on their size, but many may have been giants, since they don't point out the need to be afraid of them. It could have been a great sign of faith. Could they have been giants? Sure. Either way, if they were 10 feet tall or they were 2 feet tall, if they were an enemy of God, they were going to be crushed. So we look further. We find no challenge of the Anakites, Nephilim, Anakites being descendants of Nephilim or Anakites being a part of the Nephilim. They were proved wrong 2 different times. Why not make it a trifecta? So we consider this Nephilim. The best argument to say is this was a false report. The Anakites were not Nephilim. And if we look back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we see the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It only makes sense that everyone in this passage of Scripture was human. Some may have been a little bit taller, but it doesn't really matter. Is some translations say, we look at Genesis 6, 5, and it says, "And some were after that." So the Nephilim could be pre-flood and also afterwards. So we continue on. This man of renown, these men of old, if only the context we look, we find Nephilim were men of renown. Wickedness of man was great. God, sorry He made man on earth. He was going to blot man from the earth. Noah found favor with God and was a righteous man. Context reveals that Noah was compared with and amongst the men being discussed in Genesis 6. There is no mention of Noah being completely man and the other men being half-breeds, but merely that he was righteous among them. We only hear the half-breeds on the other side. Why was Noah not a half-breed? Other than we know who his dad was. So we consider context would indicate everybody in this passage were humans, just like us. So we look to untwisting this twisted scripture that some people think that angels came down and took wives, or that demon-possessed men were called sons of God and married women and they had abnormally large children that were a half-breed. We look at the Scripture for what it is. We see those who are obedient to God married those who are not obedient to God. We see the Nephilim were men of renown, wicked men of old. Doesn't have to be together. And we see that overall, God was displeased with mankind, and that Noah was considered a righteous man. I don't believe that this sermon this evening is going to be much of one that should stir much emotion, just basically breaking down a scripture and defining our terms. But this evening, if you do have something that you need to take care of, if you aren't a Christian, I would encourage you to become one. We would love to study with you about what it means to believe, to repent, to confess, and to be baptized. And if you are a Christian and you're struggling in your walk or you need the prayers of the congregation, don't hesitate. Do whatever it takes to get right with God this evening as we stand and as we sing.